Okay, frame. Welcome, friends. We've come to a very exciting part of the Bible. One, I'm not sure how you feel when we look at the Ten Commandments together, but hopefully we can gain a bit of insight when we try to see it through the lens of the Israelites today, especially one of my favorite commandments that we'll dive into a bit more later on. Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at this. Father Lord, we just thank you for this time together. We can come and read your word and to consider what it is that you have taught us. Father, we pray that even though these things are thousands of years old, we know you're still speaking to us today. Father, open our ears, our hearts, that we may be receptive to your message, that we may know what it means to live following your words. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us for the last few months, you would have known that we have left Egypt behind by now. We've crossed the sea, and the life of slavery is now over, and now they come out into a new life under their God, Yahweh. They travel for months through the wilderness, time of testing, where they were trying to ask God for water, and they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled again. And their responsibility was to learn that they were to be obedient to God's word. God was the one who brought them out, and he will continue to look after them. Today, after 3 months of traveling through the desert, they arrive at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a very pivotal point in the Torah, or the words of the laws of Moses. You see, in Western literature, when we read a story, we read them pretty linearly. A, B, C, D, and the climax and the focus of the story is usually at the end when everything gets resolved. But in ancient Hebrew literature, or wisdom literature, the focus uses a technique called chiasm. We kind of talked about it a few weeks ago, where the focus is kind of looked into the middle. And if you kind of look at the passages carefully, you'll see a mirror image in a lot of the passage we read in the Old Testament. And the author's intention is to put the focus right in the middle. So when we arrive at Sinai today, it actually sits in the middle of the five books of law, the words of Moses. We arrive here today in Exodus 19, and we won't leave the Mount Sinai area until Numbers 10. Entire book of Leviticus is happening at this mountain. They camp underneath or at this mountain for roughly about a year. And during this time, they receive God's word read either directly or through Moses. And this was not some class or lecture that they have to sit through. I don't know how you do in uni, but a lot of times you kind of just go through and you don't remember much and, you know, you come out the same. But for the Israelite people, after the Mount Sinai experience, they are transformed into a whole new people. They arrive as ex-slaves, refugees, a ragged bunch. But when they leave at Numbers, they're organized into camps. They are becoming the army of God, going into the promised land. This section of the Bible at Mount Sinai was where they receive the word of God, the laws, the commandments, the way they're supposed to live. And it often leads to a lot of confusion and misconceptions for readers. Especially for non-believers, this is where they get the idea of what the Bible is about from. When they think about the Bible, they think about the laws that are, you know, given to the Israelite people. And they see it as a list of do's and don'ts, commands and rules of what God wants. That the Bible entirely is essentially a manual of how to keep God happy. And even for believers, we can be a little bit uncertain about how to deal with this part of the Bible. We acknowledge and know that, you know, this is part of Scripture, it's still important. But we know also that legalism is bad, and we want to treat it almost as a bit of a side project. We know it's there, but we don't want to look at it too much. We don't want to emphasize it too much. The Jesus part is good, but the Old Testament and law and stuff, we don't want to think about it too much. We can even come to a false dichotomy or a contrast of the Old and the New Testament, thinking the Old Testament is about the law and the New Testament is about grace. When we give so much emphasis of the Old Testament about law, it is important for us to understand how to really read it and understand it biblically. What can we learn from Israel's experience in Mount Sinai? Or is it just a bit of history that we don't have to do too much with now? Are they still relevant to us now after all this time? Are they still relevant after Jesus? Or is it just some sort of legal textbook that we try to look at here and there, but we don't fully need to obey it? What I find most interesting about this section of the laws of Moses is that the Israelite, that they didn't actually consider the Torah or the laws to be any sort of a burden to them. Sure, they didn't follow it very well, and sometimes they even abused the whole sacrificial system, but they didn't find that it was restrictive or burdensome on their lives. They received it with open joy and considered it a blessing. The passage that Ephraim read for us before, when Moses said that they were about to receive God's word, they said that we will do everything the Lord has said. They essentially volunteered to obey God's word. And even in Psalm 119, we read the psalmist's reflection on the laws. He says, "Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek with all their hearts. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. For I delight in your commands because I love them. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Trouble and distress may have come upon me, but your commands give me delight." I'm not sure if those are the words that come to your mind when you consider the laws of Moses. Blessed, rejoice, freedom, delight, joy. Probably not the choice at the top of the choice of words that you or I may have. So while non-believers or even ourselves sometimes see these rules as restrictions, chains upon our lives that put a leash upon us to say this is what we can and can't do, Israel received it with open hands, with joy and delight. Why? Is it possible for us to read it and receive it the same light? See, I think the laws of Moses today have two big PR issues. The first, I think, is that we often lack context. When we think about the Old Testament or what the Bible is about, the laws, we jump straight to chapter 20, the list of 10 known commandments. And if we're brave enough to keep reading, there's 600 more of these rules. It's easy for us to think that the Old Testament is just a list of do's and don'ts. But this pivotal encounter at Mount Sinai doesn't begin at chapter 20. It begins at chapter 19, and the first words given to Moses and the Israelite people was not the law, but it was grace. It was a reminder of God's grace to them that you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The foundation of these 10 commandments and all the laws is God's deliverance of his people. The entire law is wrapped up in God's grace for them first. God has already saved them. This is not a list of them things for them to do before they are saved, but they are saved into a covenant relationship so that they can live in accordance with this. Even in chapter 20, it begins with, "I am. I am the Lord your God who have saved you." It is firstly about who God is and what he has done. Like any household, for it to flourish or to have any sort of healthy and meaningful relationship, there needs to be respect, understanding boundaries of what's acceptable and what's not. And for Jess and I, we have general things that, obviously most of us would try to adhere to. To be patient, loving, to be considerate, to be sharing our things. But then there are specific things like how often we need to do our vacuuming or whether we leave dirty tissues lying around. Now, of course, we don't do these things for each other to be part of that family. We are already part of that family, and so we do these things in honor and for love of each other. In the same way, these laws is how Israel is to live under God's, as God's treasured possessions. And the second issue I think we have when we come to these commandments is how we actually call them commandments. Now, the NIV title that I believe most of your Bibles have actually says the Ten Commandments, but these sets of ten rules are actually never referred to as the Ten Commandments. The words that God uses or Moses uses to describe them is ten words. These are Yahweh's words to his people. in a time where pagan worship involved mostly idols through seers and oracles, peoples were desperate to know what God was saying to them. So when God says that he spoke all these words to them, and to tell Moses to write down all these words, this was a special relationship between God and his people. For the Israelites, they were able to hear directly from their Lord. This was a blessing for them. See, commandments reminds us of rules and restrictions, chains upon us, but words reminds us that God is speaking to his people. It is instructions, his wisdom on how to teach, how to live. For them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, they are to be set apart to mediate between God and other people. The way to see these laws is not as a list of commands, but instead as wisdom. There are 10 words of guiding principles under which they are to live. Like the wedding vows you hear at a wedding, the promises between two people to have and to hold for better or worse, for richer or poorer, no one ever thinks that they're meant to be restrictive or any way. They are to represent the values that they're to have between each of these two people, to have the values and perspectives of faithfulness and commitment between them. Nor do we ever think that they are restrictive either or exhaustive, that is all they're to do. So these are the words of wisdom in which they are to guide them to live under God. They showed them what God's characters are like. What are God's values for them? How they are to demonstrate the same things in their daily lives. These 10 commandments are not just rules for them to obey, but when we look at them through the lens of wisdom, they are transformed into their daily worship and devotion. That God is the only one who is worthy of their devotion. That there are all these other imitation gods are false and not worthy. God's names to be honored. Sabbath as a reminder of their trust by resting. They are to value family and relationships. They are to value all other human lives, other marriages, people's properties. They are to uphold justice and fairness for all people and not to desire the wrong things at the wrong time. There are not a bunch of rules to be blindly followed or to be obeyed begrudgingly. Instead, to show them a path to fulfill their purpose as a nation. Each of these words gives them guidance to how to live. The one I want to especially focus on, given the time, you know, we won't be able to go through all 10, is the third one. The one that says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Now, a memory that really stood out to me when I was still working in the corporate office in Wynyard was we used to sit in big open plan offices. Some of you will know what that's like. The idea of these open offices is that, you know, good collaboration. You can talk to each other much easier, but really it's just noise and it's just distractions. And so being in finance, we shared tables and all this section with other shared services area like HR. And right next to me was a HR lady just over the little cubicle about this high. And one day, as I was working, concentrating on my own thing, I hear, "Jesus." Before I even registered it or heard it, like, you know, in my head, the HR lady peeked over and was like, "Oh, sorry, Nathan." Because it was all happening so fast, I was like, "Oh, what for?" And she goes, "Because I know you're a Christian, right? Like," and I said, "Jesus, isn't that like offensive to you?" And out of reflex, I go, "Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it." And she sat down, and I remember just that feeling of confusion. Should I have been offended? I mean, she wasn't a Christian, and I know what she was referring to about this commandment of not misusing God's name, the idea of blasphemy. That's what we were taught growing up in Sunday school, that we're not to misuse God's name as like a swear word of some sort. Well, my question was then was, is that all this commandment is about? That we're just not to speak Jesus' name or God's name in kind of a rude or a swear word way? See, most of our translations comes from NIV or the KJV equivalent. It's either a mixture of "you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God" or "you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." Now, the word for misuse or to take up is from the word nasa or nasa. And it means to lift or bear up or to carry. Now, names in themselves aren't usually carried around like an object. So most interpreters translate it and understand in the way of speaking that we are carrying the name up to our mouths and we're speaking it out loud. So therefore, don't blaspheme. So, you know, if we put in lifting and carry, we can translate it as "you shall not bear or carry the name of the Lord your God in vain." Not to speak it is how we normally understand it. Now, the work of Carmen Imus from the Bible Project talks about what it means to bear God's name. And she looks at a very close passage in Exodus 28. And there we see instructions from God for the high priest on how they are to make this priestly garments. Look at our fashion, we can bring it back. The ephod and the linen apron that they're to wear. On the shoulder pads, they were to have two stones, and on each of the stones, they're to engrave the names of six nations on one and six of the others on the other. And then they're to have 12 stones of precious gem, a lot of bling, on them as well. And on each of them, they have to have the names of each of the nations engraved upon them. For the high priest and for the Israelite people, this was a very visual symbol of the role of the high priest, to bear up and to carry Israel before God. In chapter 28, verse 29 says, "Whenever Aaron, the high priest, is to enter the holy place, he will, nasa, bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart and the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord." Through the high priest, every time he's to enter the holy place, he brings God's people before them by carrying their name. He is to be their representative into God to offer forgiveness for their sins. In this way, if we are to come back to the third commandment, we see, "you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain," leads us to the idea that we are not to represent God's name in vain. As Israel heads into the promised land, they are going to come across many foreign nations. This word of God to them is telling them and reminding them to represent God well. Don't be a poor representative of the Lord your God in this amongst these foreign nations. Don't shame the name of God. Don't bring ruin to his reputation by living in ways that is contrary to God's values. And all of this ties back to the mission in the very beginning of Mount Sinai experience in chapter 19, for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel is to bear God's name to the nations, literally carrying who God is amongst all the other people that didn't know him. For them, this whole Ten Commandments is not about how they themselves are to live. It's not just to govern them and their daily lives, but it's about how they will witness as well. It's not just between them and God about pleasing God, but stands between them, God, and all the other nations. The way they lived a singular devotion to Yahweh, their God, their rejections of idols around them, their daily routines of following God's word and celebrating Sabbath on Saturdays, the way they deal with their family, friends, spouses, their properties, the way they uphold justice in the world, is to be a witness of who God is in this world. Their relationship with God is transforming their whole lives through these rules. These words that God's given to them seeps into every part of their lives. For us also, it's not just about blasphemy. Now, of course, you know, we don't want to use God's name or Jesus' name as some sort of a swear word. That would be a dishonor to who he is. But it is so much more than that. Not to bear God's name in vain involves our whole lives. Believers every day are bearing and carrying his name wherever we go. We are living, walking, breathing, talking, relating to other people, examples of who God is. That's why 1 Peter tells us that you ourselves are a chosen people and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter here uses the words of Moses to apply to Christians every day after Jesus, to say you are the same, that you are the treasured possessions of God, to declare God to all the other nations. Now, of course, we could easily worry about what other people are doing and how other Christians are representing God, but that's not the focus here. The focus is how we ourselves are bearing God's name each day. What is the example we're setting to those who don't know Jesus? Does our daily lives bring glory to God in the things that we do? Or does it bring shame to him? See, we all have different ways or areas of life in which we need to be mindful of how we are witnessing our faith. It actually reminds me of those, some of you may have this, the little fish things that you put at the back of your cars to show you're a Christian. It was a sign for the first century Christians to denote that they are part of a Jesus follower. I wonder, people who have these fish on their cars, if they drive better because knowing that they're telling everyone that they're Christians, if they have less road rage, or if they're less cutting people off or speeding. See, for believers, in a way, we too wear this fish sign on us every day. We're carrying who we are as believers of Jesus wherever we may go. All the time, wherever we may be, we are declaring that we are God's people. As much as we would like to treat religion or faith as a private matter in the society we live in, faith is never private. It works itself out in everything we do. The way we talk, the way we live, the way we hang out with our friends shows what it is that we believe in. Just as the 10 words aim to transform every part of Israel's life, our faith transforms all of us as well. So in high school, like many high schoolers, I was a big swearer, didn't have much filter. And when I realized that my friends knew that I was a Jesus follower and called myself a Christian, I remember a time my friend would be like, I thought you were a Christian. And that hit me, that everything that I said and did showed about my faith. That the words that I said mattered. And I worked really hard at trying to stop swearing, and over time, I stopped. And then in uni, I had to reflect again upon how hard I was partying or hanging out with my friends, and what was said about me and what I believed in, and then have to change accordingly as well. At work, I had to be mindful of how hard I chased or valued my career, or how I related to my colleagues around me, especially the more difficult ones. And what each day at work meant for non-believers who looked at me and knew that I went to church on Sundays. Now, as a father, I consider how I have to demonstrate God's love to Ezzy or to Jess as well. How I exemplify God's patience, care, gentleness, forgiveness, and the grace of God in my life. Every stage of our lives, whatever we may be going through or are doing, we are bearing God's name. Now, of course, we're not saying that we are somehow putting on a show for other people to see, to say, look at us, look how good we are as Christians. But hopefully, by our good witness, other people may see God. That his goodness and his glory will shine through the way we live. Am I bearing God's name well? Is God being magnified through my life? And we're not always going to get it right, that's true. But even in our failures, perhaps more than the others, through our failures we can demonstrate God's grace and his forgiveness to our lives. Like the Israelites, God's salvation for them necessarily called them to be witnesses in the world. For us as well, God's salvation necessarily forces us and moves us into witnesses around us. And we'll be a people that delight in God's law because he has spoken to us. He has let us know how we are to live like him. and we strive to be a people who live lives that magnify his glory. Let us bear and carry his name, wearing our little fish signs wherever we may go, that all may see the goodness and the love of God. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we admit that we don't always remember that we are indeed representatives of you in this world. That sometimes we behave and act in a way that doesn't honor you and doesn't speak to who you are as a good and loving God. Father, may we be aware of the impact you are having through us in our lives to other people. May we be aware that we are indeed called to be an image of who you are. Lord, challenge us where we are indeed falling short, where we are indeed forgetting how to be witnesses of you. Then may we live such good lives that all may come to glorify you and declare your praises as well. We pray this in your precious Son's name.